Welcome to our sermon podcast here at City of Light Anglican Church. We are a new church in Aurora, Illinois, finding a new day in Jesus. We want to see the light of Jesus rise and shine in our hearts, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. Thanks for joining us for today's message from Father Trevor.
So I was working at a coffee shop earlier this week at Two Brothers. It's a large cafe area, and I was studying a book and working, and so I had my glasses off, and my eyesight, it's not terrible, but at a distance, I start to lose people's faces. And so I'm sitting there working, my glasses are off, and two women walk in, and I think I recognize them. I think, but I can't quite tell. And I think it's Sarah Redelman and a friend, and they're walking across, and I look, and they look towards me, but I don't have my glasses on, so I can't tell, did they see me? Did they say hi? Did they recognize me? Is that really who it is? And so I'm feeling really awkward. They go sit down. I grab my glasses out. I put them on. Their backs are to me, and then they get up and leave, and I'm like, was that them? I don't know. So I texted Sarah and said, hey, were you just in Two Brothers? I didn't have my glasses on. Sorry if I was super awkward because of that. I couldn't see. And so she calls me and goes, I was just in Two Brothers and had my contacts in, which I hadn't worn in a while, and I thought it was you, but I couldn't quite see. I couldn't quite make it out whether or not that was you or not. And so I didn't come over and say hi because I didn't know if that would be weird. I thought it was maybe your Two Brothers doppelganger. What are the odds of that? So bizarre. I remember one time in college and then another time when I was working at Church of the Resurrection, I didn't have my glasses for a day. And I had to go through that whole day without being able to see all those social cues or recognize people. And it's bad enough walking around a college campus as a freshman and being like, are they saying hi to me or someone behind me? When you can't see their faces. If we'd have been able to recognize one another, we could have said hi. We could have stopped and chatted. We could have related to one another. The Gospel of Mark is a little bit like that. It's showing us a picture of Jesus, and it wants to teach us how to recognize him, how to see who it is, who Jesus is, who is this person. We can learn to recognize Jesus. We can learn to see him so that not only as we read Scripture do we learn to recognize Jesus, but in our daily lives as we're moving about and doing the normal things of life, we can see when Jesus is there with us, we can recognize him so that we can relate to him and we can interact with him and we can be together in our life so that we can respond to him not only in the story of Scripture, but in the story of our everyday. Do you ever have an experience in your life and wonder, what was it that just happened? Was that Jesus? Was that the Lord? How is he involved? How is he present? As we're going to see in this passage today, a really bizarre passage from the Gospel of Mark. The spiritual realities of the world make a physical impact on our world. They're connected. And we can learn to recognize the spiritual realities that are happening in our physical world. In this passage, the Jesus we see, we've been asking the question in the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus? And the Jesus that we see in this passage is someone who has come to wage war on evil, to wage war on the thing that is oppressing us so that he can deliver us, so that we're not possessed by the presence of darkness, but that we experience in our lives and in the region around us the presence of Jesus, who is our light and our deliverer. Jesus wants us to be able to recognize both the enemy and the presence of the enemy and Jesus, the deliverer, the one who fights for us, so that we can, like the man who is delivered in this passage, we can praise the Lord for the great things he's done for us and for the mercy that he has shown us. So let's study this passage together. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn in it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the chairs throughout the room. You'll find this on page 1270. Bonnie was giving me a hard time this week as we were talking about demons and pigs a lot. She said, oh man, Trevor, this is what you should have given your children's homily on last week, the demons and pigs. That would have been great. First thing I want to see is that Jesus is making an excursion into enemy territory. That's the first part of this passage. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes were not an Israelite people. They were Gentiles, not Jews. And so this is an unusual journey. Why would Jesus, a Israelite, a Jewish rabbi, take a trip across the lake to visit an area of non-Jews? He's not going to find any followers there, right? And remember, the Gospel of Mark is written to Gentiles, to non-Jewish folks. So they've been reading this, and they've been reading for four chapters about who Jesus is and the people that Jesus is healing and the miracles that Jesus is doing. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets into the boat, and he lands on the shore in a place where people like them live. And they go, what's Jesus going to do here? What's a rabbi doing here? As the boat lands, it's like an army landing on the shore because this region is occupied by an enemy force. The enemy force is not the Gentiles. The enemy force is the forces of darkness and the enemy. So we get this series of details. Jesus gets out of the boat. He's in the region of the Gerasenes. So this is, according to the Israelite law, a people that is considered unclean or impure is the word that's used here. They don't know God. They don't follow God's ways. So he's landed on an impure region. But he's also landed right at a graveyard. Now, Jewish people could not go into a graveyard without becoming impure. So it's an impure piece of land in an impure region. And then a naked man comes up to them. Jewish people couldn't be naked in public. This man is unclean. By being there with him, they've now become unclean. So an impure man, an impure graveyard, an impure region, and now he's filled with an impure spirit. And just to kind of one up everything, they're surrounded by people herding pigs, which are an impure and unclean animal. So Jesus has landed in occupied territory. The enemy is there. Things are not good. This is dark. The enemy, like I said, it's not the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. It's not the man. It's not the pigs. The enemy is the devil. Yeah, I really don't like war metaphors. I never have. Sometimes they get used a lot in the church. And I think a lot of times they get thrown around too much because if anyone has had any connection to actual war, you know that's not something you just take lightly because it's devastating. It's destruction. And I don't think anything really compares to that. Except this. Except the reality that the devil has declared war on God, his creation, and us. That the enemy, and we have an enemy that's a reality, will do whatever he can to destroy us. Jesus later in another story says that the enemy is like a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the enemy is trying to do. It is a war. This is the only place where that metaphor actually works. I read a reflection by the NPR journalist Scott Simon, and for years he's covered wars, and he would never use the word evil because he thought it was kind of a cartoonish idea, kind of an over-spiritualization of just, you know, the hard, cold facts on the ground. But he said he changed his mind last year when he had to cover the attacks in Syria, the chemical attacks. And he said he just didn't know how to process that atrocity other than to say it's evil. And he went back to an interview he had done with the UN Peacekeeping Forces general from the Rwandan genocide in the early 90s. And he said, in talking to that general, the general said, this is the quote, he believed in evil. What happened there made him believe in evil, and even in the force he called the devil, he said, quote, I've negotiated with him. I've shaken his hand. There's no doubt in my mind that there's a devil. It was really interesting to me how the recent comic book movie Wonder Woman treated the idea of evil, because her main enemy in that movie is Ares, or Mars, the god of war. And so there's this supernatural evil, but there's also, it's World War II, and so there's generals and other commanders who are just men who are bloodthirsty and doing terrible atrocities. And so there's this interaction of both, right? There's both things happening, where there's sinful fallen people, but there's also a spiritual force that's trying to maximize destruction. This is what our enemy is trying to do. The word Satan in the Old Testament just means our enemy, our adversary, the one who's coming to attack us. And so often the Jews, they saw the whole Gentile people as the enemy. Don't we do this too? Where we see other people, other cultures, other political parties, other viewpoints, other countries as the enemy? Jesus doesn't do that. He sees all people as the victims of the war. And he has one enemy, and it's the devil and the evil forces of darkness that come to kill and destroy his creation. And he is going to eradicate it. And so he gets in a boat, and he sails across the sea, and as we saw last week, he comes up against a storm. And some people have seen that storm as the spiritual opposition of going into enemy territory. And he sails against that storm, and the theologian N.T. Wright says, Jesus comes from a storm on the sea to a storm inside a man. And he does it to bring deliverance to the captive, to set this man free, to set someone who has been, even by his own Gentile community, cast out, and probably just for their own protection. But he's not cast out for Jesus. Jesus will go to the unclean land, to the unclean graveyard, with all the unclean pigs around, to the unclean man with the unclean spirit, to bring deliverance. Because the deliverance of Jesus, his excursion into enemy territory, so he can wage battle on the spiritual forces that keep our spirits and our bodies captive. The battle is a battle of spirit and body because the spiritual darkness has a physical impact. We can't separate body and spirit. They're entwined. I was talking with Casey a couple weeks ago, and he's been doing a grad school course and working on a paper, a philosophy paper, and it's about the nature of the soul. And Casey, someone told me the title of that paper was Where Casey's Soul Goes, which is maybe the best title of a paper I've ever heard in my entire life. When we say that we're sacramental as a church, we're a sacramental church, what we mean is that God created the physical world good, and he created it entwined with the spiritual world, that matter and spirit are woven together and aren't separate, aren't able to be separated. That when God made these good physical things, he connected them to good spiritual things. And so in the waters of baptism, and when we come to the Lord's table, and when we see ourselves as the church, the body of Christ, there are spiritual realities present in the physical realities that are present. How often do we want to focus just on spiritual realities without seeing how they impact physical realities? Don't we do that? How often do we want to focus on just the physical realities without seeing how they are animated or connected to real spiritual realities? Don't we do that a lot? Here in this passage, we're seeing all of that bound together. Because the spiritual darkness and the spiritual oppression of these demons has a physical impact. The opposition of the storm, the evil spirit that gives this guy supernatural strength. They're chaining him and he's breaking the chains. Like, that's a comic book setup if I've ever seen one. How is that happening? Well, there's a spiritual reality that has physical impact. He's possessing this man and using the man's voice to talk to Jesus and to act. We see this in all of the demon stories in Mark. Mark has a lot of demon stories. It's it's a little bit much for us, right? As Western Christians, we don't always know what to do with it. In the very first chapter of Mark, Jesus goes preaching, healing, and casting out demons. It's a main theme of what Jesus is doing, because he's coming in opposition to the enemy. The first exorcism story in chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, is a man in a synagogue, which is an interesting contrast, because there it's a holy people of Israel in a holy space of the synagogue, and here it's the unholy people of the Gentiles in an unholy place of a tomb, graveyard. Doesn't matter where, Jesus has authority over the impure spirits. There's also another story in chapter 9 where there's a boy, and the demon has been causing that boy to hurt himself his entire life. Cast him into the water to try to drown him. And when Jesus meets him and casts out the demon, the boy cries out and convulses on the ground, and the demon comes free. All of these are physical realities connected to a spiritual reality. Now, we often react in a couple different ways when we think about this supernatural world. We can try to ignore it because it's a little bit strange and a little bit scary. Or we can obsess about it, and that can be the only thing we're thinking about. Anglican writer C.S. Lewis kind of describes this really well. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One, on one hand, is to disbelieve their existence." That's where most of our culture's at. Most of our culture, certainly the expert part of our culture, disbelieves that there's a spiritual reality. And the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. There are other cultures in the world where that's the case. They themselves, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors. And they hail the materialist, the one that says there isn't a spiritual world, or the magician, the one who's obsessed with the spiritual world, with the same delight. So how do we balance that? How do we go, here's a scripture passage that if we could choose, maybe we wouldn't be reading all together and talking about on Sunday because it's super weird. How do we balance that this is the word of God and this is true and we have to learn from it with, on the other hand, the obsession that we sometimes see over these things? How do we balance those two realities? I was reading an article. It was an op-ed piece by a psychologist in the Washington Post from 2 years ago. It's Richard Gallagher. It was in the July 1st edition of 2016. And he's talking about how, as a psychologist, one of the things he's begun doing is diagnosing demon possession. He says it's rare. He says he uses the same sort of careful cataloging and assessing that he does in all of his other diagnosis work, but he says that he has encountered cases, here's how he says it, where careful observation of the evidence presented to me has led me to believe that certain extreme, uncommon cases can be explained in no other way. And if you read the comments on that article, there's over 3,000 of them, you'll see the materialists and the magicians. Almost every comment is, that doesn't exist, or, yes, they're everywhere. they do the same extreme. So how do we go through the middle? I want to give three ways that we do that. The first is, we don't forget evil. We don't forget it. It happens. It doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes there's natural explanations, and it's not a supernatural thing. But sometimes it is. And most of the time, those things are all woven together because the material and the spiritual are woven together. There's just a mixture of all sorts of things happening. And there's a spiritual reality in there. So we don't forget that that is. And we ask the Lord to show us what's going on, to give us that discernment to see how do we respond to this in both a physical and a spiritual way. So we don't forget it, but we also don't feed it. We don't feed evil. Last week, I walked into the garage of our new house, and I noticed that there was a hole in the bottom of the garage door. And when I got inside the garage, I found a cat and several kittens. And I told the family about them, and my daughter immediately said, "Let's feed them." And I said, "No, we're not going to feed them, because if we feed them today, they'll be in the garage. tomorrow they'll be in the house, and next week they'll be in the bed. We're not feeding the kittens. And that's true of evil as well. Sin feeds evil. It's like leaving crumbs out for mice. Rejection of God's authority in his word, following his way, is an invitation to other authorities. So we don't feed evil. But most of all, we don't fear evil. We don't forget it, we don't feed it, but we don't fear it. The main theme in this passage is that Jesus has authority over evil, even in that distant land, even outside the people of God. He has authority. They submit to him. First John 4 says, greater is the one in you than the one that's in the world. We have a spirit. It's not a spirit of fear. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of power. I love the prayer we prayed during our Eastertide season where we say, all the devil's works from his temporary power we send to the cross of Christ. Because it's on the cross of Jesus where he gives his life for us that all of the works of the evil one are defeated and at the end will one day be completely removed. So that gets us to the fun part of the story. That when Jesus goes into the enemy territory, he goes to do battle with our enemy, the spiritual forces of darkness, and with all that they had done to impact our spiritual and our physical lives, that Jesus wins for us deliverance. That's what this is all about. This is about a man who has been completely set free. Look at what his life is like. It says in verse 3, look there with me. He lived in the tombs. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have a community. He has no one. He is utterly alone and abandoned. And what does he do there? They were trying to bind him. Why? He was a danger to others and to himself. Night and day, he would cry out in anguish, in pain, in suffering, and he would cut himself and hurt himself. This is the goal of the forces of darkness, to bring destruction to ourselves and to everyone. He was completely at their mercy. He no longer had any control over his life. He could not choose to get better. He was reduced to an almost animalistic state, a distortion of God's image in him. He was destroying himself. Whenever we hurt the human body, our own or others, is demonic. It's a destroying of the image of God in his people. And then look at the after. Look at the after picture in verses 14 and 15. They run back, the people from the town, to see what happened, and they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The transformation was so profound, so intense, that they didn't even know what to do with it. It was overwhelming. They were afraid of the power that Jesus had used to bring him deliverance. He's dressed, not naked. He's in his right mind, not tormented and oppressed by these evil spirits. In the same way that spiritual oppression has physical realities with it, spiritual deliverance as a physical deliverance and a physical freedom that comes with it. The herdsmen tell everyone in the area, remember that crazy guy in the tombs? Yeah, the one you didn't want to come across when you were out walking, the one you could hear screaming at night, remember him? He's better. And someone said, yeah, when pigs fly. Bonnie said that joke wasn't going to work. You liked it? Thanks. So what's the deal with the pigs? This is weird. It's hard to know exactly how to understand it. And different people thinking about this passage have thought about different things. Some early Christians thought that Jesus is tricking the demons. The demons say, don't send us out of the region. They've got a nice hold on the region. They don't want to leave. They're like, don't send us away. Send us into the pigs, which are still here. And Jesus says, okay. they say, don't send me into the abyss, which literally means the dark waters. And so Jesus lets them go into the pigs, and they run the pigs right out of the region and into the dark waters. So they say Jesus has now tricked the demons and delivered the people. That could be it. Other folks have said, well, Jesus is making a really, really tough decision here between the lives of animals that he created and cares for and loves and the life of this man and maybe more in the region, that he has to choose between those two. And so he sacrifices the herd of pigs in order to save this man and restore this man. There's an interesting dynamic with the townspeople, and they come and they see their herd of pigs destroyed, and they're like upset about it. Maybe they're upset about the economic realities, that they've lost a herd of 2,000 pigs. That's their income. It's okay if Jesus heals as long as he doesn't upset our economic systems. It's okay if Jesus delivers as long as it doesn't cost me financially. They ask him to leave. They're not willing to trade one crazy man's life for their herd of pigs. Maybe that's part of what's going on here. Jesus isn't trying to drown the pigs. This is the destruction of the enemy. The enemy always tries to bring death to God's creation. And this is just an example of how intensely the enemy is our enemy. And if here Jesus is sacrificing many pigs to save one man, later on the cross, he as one man would sacrifice his life to save many. To take upon himself all of the forces of darkness, all of the forces of the devil, to descend into enemy territory, into the territory of death and hell to deliver all of us. Jesus is the Messiah for everyone who's ever been oppressed, for everyone who's ever been in the wrong country or on the outskirts of town or completely abandoned by their community. Verse 19, how has the Lord delivered you? Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. I'm going to tell you two stories of deliverance. The first one is someone I know from our sending church, Church of the Resurrection, and I'll change his name for this morning. We'll call him Bob. Bob was the kind of person everyone knew because he was a person who lived on the streets in a western suburb of Chicagoland. And he would yell and scream at people. He was a very angry person. He was constantly being picked up and spending the night in jail for intoxication and for other things. And everyone knew to just avoid Bob when you saw him coming. And pretty much everyone around town knew who he was. And then through circumstances, about 15 or 20 years ago, someone from church became his caretaker. And with the guidance of the Lord and bringing together medical professionals and also seeing Bob give his life to the Lord, his life has completely changed. People don't recognize him. Sometimes I've seen people go, wait, isn't that the guy who would, yeah, that's the guy. Because now he serves in the nursery at Resurrection, and he holds babies, and he's at every prayer meeting, and he's praying, and he's encouraging, and he's still got issues and challenges. It's complicated. There's physical and spiritual realities. But he has been utterly delivered. His life is not what it once was. It's been changed. It's night and day, such that you can't even imagine the before and the after of what the Lord has done, the great mercy that God has shown to him. We all, in different degrees, have this story where the Lord has set us free, has delivered us from darkness. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a hurt or a pain. Maybe it's some darkness that was done against us. Maybe it's something that we have done that we've now been forgiven for. We all have this story of God's great mercy to us when we yield our life to him. One more story. This is a story of a communal deliverance. I've shared a couple times in messages the story of Aurora and how it was through churches praying together that this community was healed of a spiritual oppression of murder. That's what happened here. Well, I read another story from one of my former professors that happened a little bit after the Aurora story. In 2010, a group of 8 people from 2 churches felt called to the Detroit Boulevard neighborhood in Sacramento. It was one of the most notoriously crime-ridden neighborhoods in the city. And they just started to go there and to be there and to walk around the blocks and to pray. And they would pray for houses, many, many houses there were very dangerous just to be outside of. And they would pray for businesses, and people would come out and say, "What are you doing?" And they would pray for them, and they would see people get healed. A church was started out of this group. Many, many people moved into that neighborhood to just be there. And in 2013, 2014, in that year, there was one assault in that neighborhood. That neighborhood was delivered from a spiritual oppression, a demonic oppression of violence. And through prayer and the presence of the church, they saw, they recognized what Jesus wanted to do. They saw that here is a place of darkness where the opposition has occupied it, and that Jesus wants to combat that. Jesus wants to do battle with the enemy, not those people who live there. They're the victims. They're the casualties. No, with the spiritual enemy, Jesus wants to come and evict them and send them out. And through these people praying and present in that community, they recognized Jesus' work. They joined him in it. They recognized the enemy, and they saw the deliverance of a new day in Jesus. It's where the enemy wants to come to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus comes so that we would know his presence in us and around us, not the darkness in us around us, his presence in us and around us, not to steal, kill, and destroy, but to give, to resurrect, and to restore.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from City of Light Anglican Church. We'd love to hear from you. You can find us online at cityoflightanglican.org. And now, may the light of Jesus scatter the darkness from before your path.